So we come to William Gadsby, and I know at least some of you have a Gadsby hymnal, but they're all at home. And you can get one. You can get one. They're paperback, and you can also get a hardback edition. But we'll talk about that as we go. What did she say? You can get a PDF free online. So you can bring it up on your screen if that's more suitable for you. So all sorts of modalities that you can take advantage of. Hard copy, soft copy, whatever works for you. Well, I begin with some information by a ministry called Red Mountain Music. And if you're not familiar with Red Mountain Music, their web address is down below after the first paragraph. But they have made it an objective to repopularize Gadsby's hymns, and kind of like Indelible Grace with a focus on William Gadsby. So that's their focus, but Red Mountain Music. But there's just some information by way of background. William Gadsby, we'll be looking at his contributions in two ways. One of them has to do with his hymnal, which is a wonderful hymnal. I know our pastor loves it. I know others here in the congregation have copies and have benefited from it. So his contributions as a collector of hymns and as a hymn writer himself, number one. And number two, as a minister of the gospel. I read a biography of William Gadsby this last week, and really out of about 150 pages or so, 5 pages dealt with his hymn writing and his hymnal, but the biography as itself focused on his contributions as a pastor. That was really how he would want to be remembered, is as a pastor. But he collected hymns that were written by others. Isaac Watts, certainly, Joseph Hart, we've talked about both of those men and their contributions. The hymnal itself, his collection of hymns, has 1,156 hymns, so there's much there to work with, 1,156. But he wrote 157 hymns himself for his own congregation, and we'll talk about that as we go along. When you look at a Gadsby hymnal, it's text only. And for some of us, that makes perfect sense, because you could put music in front of us and it would mean absolutely nothing. And I fall in that category. So you can put sheet music in front of me and I'll focus on the lyrics and try to follow along as best as I'm able. But the Gadsby hymnal is text only. And the reason for that is that William Gadsby was one of those godly men who did not sanction the use of musical instruments in public worship. So there were tunes that were associated, melodies with his hymns, but they've been lost to antiquity. There was a book that was issued in 1927 that has tunes with it, and whether or not they are faithful renditions of what William Gadsby and his congregation sang in the 1800s, I cannot tell you. But I don't know what the source was for this supplement that they, companion tune book. But I've highlighted one thing at the end of the first paragraph by Red Mountain Music, and it bears repeating. They say, one last thing. Go buy a copy of Gadsby's hymns. Then go buy a bunch more and give them to all your friends. May this exceptional hymnal feed your soul the way it has fed ours. And I've heard that same feedback from those who have the Gadsby hymnal. So if you want a Gadsby hymnal and you can't afford one, then let me know and I'll treat you to a Gadsby hymnal. But we'll buy as many as we need. But I delight that. But Gadsby was a godly man, and he served his congregation well. We'll talk about his pastoring. He pastored in Manchester, England. And I like that because I live in Manchester, Missouri, which was named after a person from Manchester, England. So it's easy for me to remember some of these things. But William Gadsby said, it pleases the Father that all fullness should be in Christ. Therefore, there is nothing but emptiness anywhere else. And that certainly a pastor whose focus was on exalting Christ, honoring him, and all that he did. But a little background on William Gadsby as a man, as a pastor, as a hymn writer. He was born in 1773. It says about January 3rd, so one of these instances where they may not have a birth certificate or a precise date, but sometime early in January of 1773. It's significant that he grew up in a family of very limited means, and he was not educated. His family didn't have the means to provide education to him, and so he had little or no training, and that affected his ministry in, not in negative ways, but it certainly affected his ministry. He was a man who was trained in whatever ribbon weaving is, I do not know, but apparently in ribbon weaving, part of that was you would lean your chest upon some type of a plate, and that had something to do with the construction of ribbons. But it took a toll on him physically. This physical impacting of himself on his machinery that he used, and so he later became a stocking weaver. But these were not highly compensated positions. These were very basic positions, and so he did the best he could to provide for himself and others. But there is an instance in 1790. He would have been 17 years of age when there was a public hanging of some criminals, and it was a stunning experience because the executioner miscalculated the weight of the person that was being hung, and so the guy just sort of dangled there for a while, and eventually they put him out of his misery. But that would, too, if you can imagine watching something like that, it left an indelible imprint on William Gadsby as he watched this poorly handled execution. But it stunned him. That made a big difference in his life. This information, this from his own son, John Gadsby, is that he was never the same after he observed that. It impacted him in very great ways. He had somewhat of a wild youth, but that changed after watching this instance in 1790 when he was 17 years of age. But at 20 years of age, he was baptized as a believer in a church in England. And it says in 1796 he received his dismission from that church. And I'm confident that that was, basically that means a discharge or a release. I'm confident that had no negative overtones to it. But they were simply sending him out, I think is the point that was being made. And he began ministering in other areas. And again, bear in mind, he had no formal training. He had no, his literacy was very limited. He would mispronounce words. He would read and do the best he could. And he got better as time went along. But he began to preach at age 25. On page 2 on Whit Sunday, and if you're not familiar with Whit Sunday, that's the English term for Pentecost Sunday. So that was his first message in Warwickshire. Then he went to Leicestershire and he preached in a barn at Hinckley. And a chapel was built there for him. You can see he's moving around. In 1805, he would have been 32 years of age at this point. He moved him and his family to Manchester, and that's where he ministered until he died in 1844. So he was in Manchester, England, for 39 years, and that was where he really contributed most of his work. Manchester, you know, I got this from reading the biography, was a city in tumult. It was like the Industrial Revolution had taken over in Manchester, and the city was swollen with new people and a lot of poorly compensated people, and it was a very blue-collar, industrial, very secular city with lots and lots of conflict, and crime was an issue as well. So it was a tough place to minister, but he was a man who basically was a blue-collar guy, and he spoke plainly, he spoke simply, directly to the folks in his congregation, and he served them very well. But he not only ministered in Manchester, England, but the second paragraph on page 2, if you can imagine this, and this is before railways and other forms of modern transportation, but he traveled, at least according to his son's testimony, 60,000 miles in ministry. He went all over England and preached 12,000 sermons, and he was involved in church planting as well, all in 39 years. I haven't done the math on how many sermons that would be per month, but 12,000 over 39 years is a big number. But he put together his hymnal in 1814, and that's what he's probably best known for today. But he was really a pastor first and foremost, and the hymnal arose out of his pastoral work. There was an edition called the First Supplement that came along in 1838, and then his son compiled a version which came along. There was an instance in his home, in his son's home, after William Gadsby had passed away, and the plates apparently from which the publishing was done were destroyed in the fire, so they had to recreate all of that. But that his son took it upon himself to recreate this work and really brought it to pass. William Gadsby would sign his hymns under a pseudonym, a Nazarene. He never wanted to attract attention to himself. If you look in his collection of hymns, it'll say William Gadsby, but in the original contributions, he would just sign it under a pseudonym just because he didn't want to attract attention to himself. But his son describes his last words as, I shall soon be with him, shouting, victory, victory, victory. And he would raise his hand forever. And free grace, free grace, free grace. Now, the significance of that, this was a point among the Baptists in England during that time. There was a great divide theologically. There were those who taught that a believer was under the law, saved by grace, but under the law. Not to keep the law from a saving point of view, but under the law. William Gadsby was not of that persuasion at all, and so he was known as a free grace pastor, but he was known as a strict Baptist. And by strict, that's an abbreviated or a shortened form of expression for restricted. And what they meant by that was they had closed communion. And that's very defensible biblically. They did not offer the communion elements to people that they did not know, that were not members of their church, that had not been examined. And there are many godly churches that function that way. And so he was a man who guarded the table very carefully, and he was watching out for his flock in the process. But to transition a bit to the hymnal, I thought this quotation by A.W. Tozer would be helpful. It echoes something that you've heard me say from time to time. But Tozer says, I say without qualification, after the sacred scriptures, the next best companion for the soul is a good hymnal. I think you've heard me say something like that. To read or sing a true hymn is to worship with a great and gifted soul, meaning the author in his moments of intimate devotion. Every Christian should have, laying beside his Bible, a copy of some standard hymn book. And there were times when families would come to public worship and they would carry two books. And the two books that they would have under their arms would be their Bible and their hymnal. And that was not just because they didn't have PowerPoints. It was because they would have private worship, family worship, public worship, all using their hymnal. And they knew their hymnals really quite well. That said, on page 3, I thought this would be helpful. So how do you use a hymnal in your own family? And this was an article that I thought that I provided some excerpts. But the author makes, I think, a very helpful observation that there's all sorts of devotional literature available. Of course, the primary source is we need to be men and women of the Word of God. But there are other devotionals. Diane and I read Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon, and there's other devotionals that you can read. But the most underutilized form of spiritual encouragement for most believers is a good, theologically sound hymnal. And so they're wonderful and integral resources for personal devotions, family devotions, and the like. So what are ways in which this particular author said that a hymnal would be helpful in private and family devotions? And he makes a number of observations. One of them is to look at the history of the hymn. So we've been at this now for about 40 weeks, so you've got a lot of hymn history. If you've got a compilation of the notes, then you've got a compendium of hymn stories, and you know where to go. But there is a resource, and there's many places, by the way. He references hymnary.com. I'll give you another resource, Wordwise Hymns, and it's very solid. But hymnary.com and then Wordwise Hymns, and there's other places you can go to get hymn stories. And there's books that you can buy that have hymn history as well. Second is use the hymnal to support your daily Bible reading and prayer time. And the point that in a good hymnal, and I grew up using the Trinity hymnal, but I'm sure the Grace hymnal and others have this as well. In the back is an index of scripture. So they'll say, what's the scriptural basis for a hymn? And a good hymnal often will have, after the title of the hymn, there often will be a scripture passage that is referenced. This is really what this hymn is focused upon. And a good hymnal will have a scripture index in the back, and you can use that if you're studying a particular psalm, for instance. You say, okay, so what hymns might be helpful in that regard? Third, find inspiration from the life of a hymn writer. Well, we've been doing that for a long time now, and so you've got Fanny Crosby, you've got Joseph Hart, you've got Isaac Watts, you've got just a plethora of hymn writers that we've looked at for almost 40 weeks now. Personalize the hymn by writing an additional stanza. It sounds a little daunting, but as long as you have a creative bent, you can do this. I remember in our former church, the music minister challenged the congregation one Sunday. He said, a challenge for you, if you'd like to write a hymn based upon John 1 and Hebrews 1. So I wrote a hymn based on John 1 and Hebrews 1, and so called O Worthy One. And so if you want to take some scripture and write a hymn based upon a particular passage, then you can do that. I mean, unfortunately, this hymn was really arranged for what we would call popular music, special music, so it's not really arranged for congregational singing. It's really arranged for somebody to do a solo or something, so I'll have to get somebody else to put some new music to it one of these days. But learn hymns that you don't know. So any good hymnal, you can, whether it's the Gatsby hymnal, the Grace hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, the Celebration hymnal, whatever it is you're using, most of us don't know all of those hymns, so we could expand our repertoire of hymn knowledge without too much trouble at all. By topic, and then get ready to sing together at home. And then, of course, you know that every week our pastor sends out the hymns that will be sung, and in some cases it's the lyrics, as it was this week, and in some cases it's an arrangement that you can listen to. But we know what hymns are going to be sung, and so there's an opportunity for us to take some time to familiarize ourselves with that. That's really important, by the way, because to sing a hymn without our minds and our spirit engaged is missing 90%, if not 100%, of what singing the hymn is all about. So if you're like me and you hit the notes, that's great, occasionally anyway, but the most important thing is that our minds, our spirit be engaged in an act of worship, because we're singing really, as we've said so many times, to two audiences. We're singing to the Lord as an act of worship and adoration, and we're instructing each other. We're encouraging and exhorting each other along the way. So to engage our minds in the singing of hymns requires some degree of preparation to really take full advantage of these hymns and to sing them with proper engagement. Which leads to the preface of William Gadsby's hymnal. We're going to talk about Charles Spurgeon and William Gadsby. Both of them put together hymnals for their congregation, and for the same reason. They were 50 years apart when these hymnals came out, but they both put together hymnals for their specific congregation, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the preface to William Gadsby's hymnal will tell you why he did what he did. And this comes from 1838, which was the final rendition that William Gadsby put together. His words, to be employed with solemn pleasure in singing the praises of God, notice this next expression, with the spirit and with the understanding also, is a blessing peculiar to God's elect. nor can even they be thus engaged only as the blessed Spirit influences the mind and favors them with the union of his grace. What he's saying is that singing is an act of worship, and the Spirit of God enables us as we sing with intelligent engagement with the hymns to involve our hearts in worship. The Spirit helps us to worship, and so it's more than simply mechanically singing the notes and singing the lyrics. It's really engaging all of our being in singing these hymns. And he says it's one thing to have the ear charmed, and I think what he means by there is to hit the notes and sound good, and another to have the heart engaged in this most delightful part of God's worship. And that's really what we're after, is to have the heart engaged. Well, why did he write why did he collect his hymn? He wrote 157, but he really 1,100 and something hymns are in there. But the express wish of others to have a selection of hymns in one book, free of Arminianism, and sound in the faith, that the church might be edified and God glorified, were what induced me to attempt this work. And so he wrote, as I mentioned, 157, he acknowledges, were of his own work, but he wanted to have a theologically robust, theologically sound, theologically comprehensive hymnal. He wanted to have a hymnal that included all the major doctrines, that treated them rightly, that treated them without capitulating to Arminianism. And so he was very selective. He did this as a shepherd. He did this as a man who loved his congregation and wanted to guard them. Because as we sing, we're putting things in our mind, and we're singing things to God, and we don't want to be singing things to God that aren't honoring to him. And so that was what motivated him first and foremost. Well, on pages 5 and 6 and 7 are three of the Gadsby hymns, and time permitting, we'll sing one or two or three of these, but these are just selections from the 157 that he wrote that are all listed in the Gadsby hymnal. Page 7 of the notes, this is an interesting article that I found on why it was that William Gadsby and Charles Spurgeon each put together a hymnal for their congregation. One of them came around in 1814 and 1838. That's William Gadsby. And Spurgeon, page 8 of the notes, his came out in 1866. But they were, in both cases, these two pastors personally assumed responsibility for collecting, organizing, choosing the hymns and excluding hymns that they thought were not profitable for their congregation as an act of ministry to their flock. And so that in the highlighted language I have for you on page 8, while both men have many admirable qualities that would be beneficial for Christians to study and write, this is from one of their prefaces. I want to focus on the strikingly similar pastoral concern. What is it that drove them? And so we read the preface to these two hymn books, to Gadsby's hymn book and to Spurgeon's hymn book. And what you find is that they looked at their congregation. They knew their flock. They knew what would be helpful to them. They knew what they needed to be taught. And they knew what they were hearing, and they began to collect these hymns for them for their specific reasons. And what was interesting on Gadsby's case, he described something as hymns that had such a legal sound as if they had been forged at a certain foundry. Now, I wasn't exactly sure what he meant by that, but the commentators that I've read on that particular expression were these were hymns that were devoid of the gospel, that they did not clearly point men and women, boys and girls, to the Lord Jesus Christ as their saving hope. And he wanted to have hymns that were always pointing men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saying that the authors of these hymns, I mean, some of them were by Joseph Hart, some of them were by others, they were not theologically sound, but he viewed them as inadequate, or perhaps a focus in the hymn was not appropriate. And he wanted to have the tenor of the hymn good from start to finish. So he was very selective in what he did. And again, he wanted them to be free of Arminianism. Spurgeon had kind of a different set of reasons, but he shared this desire for theological soundness. In that time, people would come and they would have different hymn books. So he describes a situation where our congregation has long used two hymn books, and they're arranged in different ways. And he says, to strangers, it was no small task to discover the hymn selected for singing. In the first place, there were two books, which was in itself an evil, but the matter was made far worse by the fact that these two volumes were each a puzzle to the uninstructed. So it's, I remember seeing a little video clip of Mr. Bean, English dry humor, and he's walking into a church and he has no clue about what's going on. And that must have been what an uninitiated, unchurched person walking into this congregation, and they've got two hymnals going on. And let's turn to hymn number 178. Well, 178 in one hymnal was 156 in some other hymnal. And who's Joseph Hart? And, you know, and who's Isaac Watts? And who are these people? And so you've got, he was very sensitive to the fact that God in his providence had brought unchurched people into their midst, and he wanted them to have, you know, ease of access to these hymns so that they could follow along. And he just found it to be a puzzle to these people. He could see it in their faces. And that leads us to page 9. What was really an issue in the first bolded paragraph, as Spurgeon is describing this thing, it was multiple volumes and editions which lead to endless page flipping and book switching after every song. You can only imagine what's going on. So they've got the Lutheran service book, which is their hymnal, and then we've got PowerPoints and whatever, but they had multiple hymnals laying in the pews and people borrowing things from each other and trying to figure out what page they're going to. And by the time they figured it out, they were halfway through the hymn or all the way through the hymn. And so that was a big problem. Spurgeon writes, "The providence of God brings very many new hearers within the walls of our place of worship. And many a time we have marked their futile searches and pitied the looks of despair with which they have given up all hope of finding the hymns, and so of joining intelligently in our words of praise." He would be looking out at his congregation and he'd see these people just scratching their heads and just, you know, "I have no idea what's going on." So he wanted them to be engaged in what was going on. So there were pragmatic concerns as well. In both men, both Gadsby and Spurgeon, it wasn't just pragmatism. It was primarily a desire that they have a steady diet of sound doctrine in their hymnody that they would be singing. And William Gadsby introduces his hymn book with Psalm 47, "Sing with praises," and notice this expression, "with understanding." Sing praises with understanding. He wanted his people to understand what he called the educational impact of the hymns, and to squelch shoddy theology. And, you know, he was not writing in the days of contemporary Christian music and these endless repetitions and almost mantra-like songs that sometimes go on. But he was very careful about what took place. He was described as a strict Baptist, a man of stronger backbone than most today. And he found it necessary to not only emphasize sound doctrine, I'm at the top of page 10, but to make sure his collection was devoid of bad theology. And why were they doing that? They were doing that because they were shepherds of their congregation. They were guarding, tending, feeding all the same time. And that just keeps that emphasis keeps resounding. If you look at the ministry of William Gadsby and Charles Spurgeon, these were men who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved the men and women who were in their congregation and the children who were in their congregation. They cared for them. They prayed for them. They wanted them to be engaged in solid worship, that they might be edified, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in everything that they did. So that gives you a little background on these two hymns. Down at the bottom of page 10, it's an interesting observation. Both William Gadsby and Charles Spurgeon were aware of what today we would call Christian pop culture. And in Spurgeon's case, as he was putting his hymnal together at the top of page 11, These words could easily be applied today. We have not cast about for models suggesting by the transient fancy of the hour. In other words, whatever the whim of the time is, we're not looking for that kind of hymn in our congregation. We're not casting about looking for the transient fancy of the hour. But we have followed the indications given us in the Word of God and the long-established usage of the universal church, desiring to be obedient to the sacred precept, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's really where both of these men, Spurgeon and William Gadsby, what was driving them in every way. Well, you can read some of the implications for that, I'll simply go to page 12. And some of the, under the section called Learn More, there's some resources here that may be helpful for you. If you want to order Gadsby's hymns or Spurgeon's, our own hymn book, Grace and Truth books would be a place you can go. If you do a search for a Gadsby hymnal, it will pop up on Amazon and it'll pop up in any number of places. And it's a red paperback that's very affordable. And you can easily get a copy. But if you want to go to Grace and Truth books and patronize a ministry that's very sound, that would be one place to go. And then I mentioned earlier Red Mountain Music, which is, again, like Indelible Grace with a focus on William Gadsby. And they've got a number of Gadsby hymns that they have recast in sort of contemporary music. It's not rock music or anything nuts like that. It's good singing work that they do. And you can listen to that. Well, J.C. Philpott, another very Calvinistic Baptist of his day, wrote a tribute to William Gadsby when William Gadsby went home to be with the Lord. This is really the thrust. And again, I looked at this biography of William Gadsby. It was about 150 pages long, but I read it, but only 5 pages dealt with his hymn book, and the rest of it dealt with the fact that he was loving souls, that he was pastoring, that he was teaching, and so that was really the focal point. His hymn book, his collection of hymns, again, was really a direct result of his love for the flock, and I'd like to emphasize that. He was not trying to be a hymn writer. He was not trying to be a hymn book publisher. He did write hymns, but he only did that to help us direct his own congregation. He was not looking for royalties. He was not looking for acclaim. He only put together his hymn book for his congregation so that he could minister to them more effectively and guard their souls. So that has to be repeated. But J.C. Philpott, a good Calvinistic Baptist, just describes William Gadsby in a number of ways. He talks about his intellect. And again, Gadsby was not well educated at all. When he was growing up, his family was quite poor. He worked in a very poorly compensated trade for his younger years growing up as a ribbon weaver and a stocking weaver. And you know, these were just down and dirty jobs in his day in England. So he taught himself. He did not have formal education, but he had a good mind. God gave him a wonderful mind. And Philpott says he seemed intuitively to penetrate through the folds of delusion and error, and with a glance at his eye to look into the very heart of everything that he turned his attention to. You don't get that with formal education. That's something that's wisdom that comes from the Lord and care for his flock. Page 13, although not possessed of much education, and then Philpott says an advantage which is much overrated, he was a man of much reflection, and it may be said in this way to have educated his own mind in a far better way than school or college could have done for him. So he was a very mentally, intellectually curious, diligent student, very wise, very perceptive, very intuitive. He was described as a leader. And then this one little two-sentence, benevolence and sympathy with suffering in every shape and form, we believe to have been natural to Mr. Gadsby. I read that in many ways in his biography. He grew up And he ministered in a very blue-collar community. Manchester, England, was heavily industrial. And he was known as a man's man that people could go talk to that would understand them, that was very plain-spoken, that would relate to ordinary men and women, that did not have an air of pretense about him, very approachable, very compassionate. He'd been through a fair degree of difficulty in his own life, and he certainly could empathize and support and encourage those who were struggling. So he was known as a man of compassion. He was known spiritually as a man who handled the scriptures with great care. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to undergraduate school. He didn't have any formal education. But whether he handled doctrine, experience, or precept, his teaching was sound. What's interesting on page 14, this goes to his diligence in his study. Philpott says, in handling doctrine, he showed integrity. I don't know if you've ever thought about someone handling the word with integrity. What he meant by that was that William Gadsby, when handling the word, was a servant to the word of God only. He would not import his own thoughts, popular thoughts, fanciful interpretations. Philpott says, in reading his published sermons, we've been much struck with the soundness, the clearness, the simplicity and sobriety of his interpretations. He saw too clearly that his doctrine was the doctrine of scriptures it's a long sentence, but to wrest any part of the word from its connection. In other words, he derived its interpretation by looking at the context, studying it in its proper connection to the rest of scripture, or to rest a truth upon a text which did not clearly declare it. In other words, he didn't eisegete the scripture. He didn't take a scripture and read something into it. He was bound by the word of God when there were so many passages in which the Holy Spirit had revealed it. So if you're going to teach a certain subject, we've all run into this. You know, someone says, well, what you taught was really sound, but it wasn't based on that particular passage of scripture. Well, he would take the scripture, and he was faithful to the word of God. He was not interested in being known for fanciful interpretations, ingenious new observations on the text. He just wanted to be known as a man who was faithful to the word of God, who would stick right to the word and handle it with accuracy. And then lastly, he was known as a man of humility, a meek individual. And on page 15 at the top, his conduct out of the pulpit, as far as our observation goes, was singularly consistent with all his profession in it. In other words, what you saw from him in the pulpit was what you saw from him the rest of the week, in his family, in the store, in his travels, wherever he went. He was a man that was a man of integrity. He was a man that was faithful to the word of God. Kindness, friendship, courtesy to all, sometimes to a fault, shone forth in him. So I ended with Philpott's tribute to William Gadsby, because we often know him for his collection of hymns, and rightfully so, but I think properly we understand him as a pastor. We understand him as a man who labored to put together this wonderful collection of hymns to guard his congregation from false doctrine, to give them the complete scope of theology, to give them hymns that he knew would nurture their souls and that would honor Christ. And he put those together. He personally collected them from men that he knew would be sound. And so he put this hymnal together, same way Spurgeon did. I only know of two instances where a pastor single-handedly put together a hymnal. There have been other hymnals put together. You've got the Grace Hymnal, the Trinity Hymnal. Those were all committees. Those were all groups of several people. In this case, you had Charles Spurgeon and William Gadsby that both took it upon themselves out of a love for their people to put together a collection of hymns. So I think we should honor that as we reflect upon his contribution to the church. So that said, we've got time to sing some Gadsby hymnals.